Amen is right. I want to invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 4 as we begin reading in verse 12. As I would have you consider an expositional study of a message entitled, A Pastor's Plea, in chapter 4, beginning with verse 12, the Bible reads as follows, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus Himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. In my life verse, ladies and gentlemen, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Father, in the precious name of Jesus, we thank you that you are who you are. We gravitate towards you to worship you. We love you because you first loved us. We know you intimately because you knew us. We come to you as we are, needy, desiring an encounter with God, and believing in this moment, this rainy, dreary day, in God's house with God's people, that God will be able to minister us in a marvelous way. So fill me with the Holy Spirit, that I might be your spokesman in this moment. Give your people whatever is necessary to receive your word in the deepest recesses of their hearts. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only, and it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. I received a wonderful email that I think absolutely captures the audience that Paul was writing to. And because we know that good, sound, expository preaching begins by the fact that we understand what the Bible means then and there before we learn how it applies to our lives here and now, I believe that the email I received from Caroline Birch hits the nail on the head, both to Paul's audience that he was addressing this concern that I just read you, and my audience in which I am preaching today. The email goes like this. After hearing your message last Sunday and starting the book last night, Ragamuffin Gospel, I think one of my hardest struggles is going to be accepting this information in my heart and not just giving intellectual agreement to it. It is one thing to say, yes, I know that is true, and a totally different thing to live and believe it in your heart. Now listen to this. It is also hard to replace information that has been ingrained since childhood. The thought of unconditional grace and not performing to be good enough to be accepted by God goes against everything I've ever been taught about God and His expectations. Listen, it's hard to just erase that erroneous information. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that the truth? There was a church, I can tell you this now because I turned it down. It had 2,000 people in it. The buildings were already paid for. And this man called me. They had been without a pastor for 2 years and said, Steve, would you be interested in becoming the pastor of this church? And I said, no. He says, think about it. Think about it. It is well off. All the buildings are there. They are paid for. This has been a great church, and they've been looking for a pastor for 2 years, and now they have called me to see if I know anybody that might could take the job. Would you be willing to take it? And I said again for the second time, no. I says, but why is it that you want me? And these were his words. He said, there's not many free Southern Baptist preachers. You know what he meant by that? There are not many Southern Baptist preachers that really have a good hold of grace. And this church had been without a pastor for 2 years because their previous church understood the meaning of grace. You see, ladies and gentlemen, there comes a time when we have to move from the apologist and the expositor in order to defend the true gospel as it is, and must move to the passionate plea of a pastor, and that's what you have here today. You see, our good friend, the Apostle Paul, has been waxing eloquently regarding the doctrinal defense of salvation is through faith, by grace, in Christ alone, but now he is going to move to a pastoral plea, and what he does is he literally, and the word literally means this, he begs the Galatians to continue with him by refusing to exchange their freedom in Jesus Christ for the bondage of the legalists. And that is what I beg of you. Do you hear me? Your foundation, your foundational stance on the grace of God shed abroad by virtue of Jesus Christ, do not budge one inch. Don't you for a minute sacrifice your freedom in Jesus Christ for the bondage of the legalists. Now what he's going to do is he's going to appeal to the relationship that they have built together, much like I will appeal to the relationship we have built together over the last 8 years. And what he's going to do is, based on that relationship, as I unfold it, I want you to understand, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, says the Apostle Paul, I entertain certain expectations from you, the Galatian church. Now, I'm not an apostle. We won't add any of my writings to the Bible and call it the Epistle to Steve. But I can tell you this, that any faithful expositor of the apostolic witness, which is inscripturated in what you call the New Testament, you hold in that binder in your hand, every faithful expositor of the apostolic witness, the New Testament, is a messenger of grace. And as such, that messenger of grace will entertain certain expectations from the members of his congregation, and such is the case today. So, without any further chit-chat or ado, let's dig in. The first thing I'd submit to you is this. Every faithful messenger of grace expects members of his congregation, you ready, to become like him or the messenger of grace. Let's read it, lest you not believe me. He says in verse 12, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. Now, preacher, what are you saying? Are you telling us to become like you instead of Jesus? Well, what do you think? You want us to become thin and slightly bald and angry, depressed, and OCD without the medication? No. But I do want your life and message to be what my life and message is, and that is the message of grace through Jesus Christ. I make no apologies about it. In that sense, I want you to become like me. I want my message of grace to be your message of grace. It has been that way for 8 years, and it will be that way for how many years God gives me. Hence, I want you to be just like me in this area, that you are going to stand flat-footed on the grace of God shed abroad in your heart by Jesus Christ, and you will not budge one inch. That is precisely what I'm saying. What is your life and message? My life and message is a life and message of grace, and I pray yours is too. He says, become like me, for I became like you. What does he mean? Much like he meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He said to the Jew, I became like a Jew. To one without the law, I became like one without the law. To one who was weak, I became one who is weak. I become all things to all men so that somehow, some way, I might win them. That is to say, he got on the level of whomever he was ministering to so that he would earn the right being heard. You see, a lot of folks who have a desire to be a missionary have this fantasy that they're going to walk off a plane somewhere in a foreign country and revolutionize the continent for Jesus Christ. They don't understand what missions is all about. The truth of the matter is that you have to enter into their world so that they might have a chance at the world you're going to introduce them to. Hudson Taylor, one of my favorite all-time missionaries, before he went to China, rented him a place in the slums of the area he's working, because that's where he's going to be working in China. He wore their dress. He even had a Fu Manchu. He ate their food, so that by the time he got to China, he had already become Chinese. And when he went over there, he lit that world on fire for Jesus Christ, because he got on their ground, the common ground, embraced their culture, and shared with them the message of God's grace. Now that Paul had entered in with the Galatians, now that Steve Cobb has entered in with you for the last 8 years, I want you, make no mistake about it, make sure you know the agenda's clear. This is a church of grace for people of grace. Our heartbeat is for those who have no voice, who are broken. That's who God's placed us here for, and we're going after them. Listen to me, the only things that I can think of we can't do in heaven that we can do, and as a matter of fact, most everything we're doing here, we can do a lot better in a consummate state, except sinning and evangelism. Now, why do you think God left us here? To sin? No. But to evangelize. And isn't it interesting that Jesus says, when the gospel has reached the four corners of the earth, then he's coming to get his people. That is the Great Commission. And if that going part is not in your bloodline, you will not be happy at Temple Baptist Church. Friends, ladies and gentlemen, a faithful messenger of grace expects certain contingencies from his congregation. The second one is, he expects you to remember the historical credibility of the messenger of grace. I picked that up in 12b. As you know, no, you've done me no wrong. What does he mean? Now he's going to refer to their former treatment of him when he was there. And he's starting out, I want you to know, you have done me no wrong. As he goes on to explain here, you'll see that they did him quite well. He says, as you know, verse 13, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. See, he was not intending on stopping in Galatia initially. He was headed somewhere else. But he got sick and had to stop in Galatia. Now you look at me and you say, well, what was he sick with? What'd I look like, a doctor? I don't know. I've read the scholars. I mean, they've got their speculations. You know, he had to travel along the coastal region of Pamphylia. So some say he got malaria. Others say that he had some form of epilepsy, and that's why they made fun of him. Later on, here in the letter, he says, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. And at the end of the letter, in chapter 6, he says, see what large letters I use as I write. And in Acts, one time he said something, and the priest standing there popped him in the mouth, and he said, you whitewashed. He said something bad. I think he cussed. I'm not sure. And they said, hey, do you know who you're talking to? And he apologized, but he said, I'm sorry, I did not know that was who this was. It seems like something was wrong with his eyesight. Others think that it was the thorn in the flesh. I don't really know what the disease was, but whatever it was, it had this characteristic in verse 14. He says, even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. For some reason, whatever this illness was, It would have been an occasion to be contemptuous. And I'm not really sure what it was. I've had some friends with hepatitis that didn't want anybody else to know they had it for fear that it would kind of mark them. I had a very close friend. As a matter of fact, I led him to the Lord and discipled him 101. He's now a millionaire. I hope he remembers our friendship. But he has a form of epilepsy. And he said when he was a little kid in school that when he felt it coming on, he would start dancing like this, and all the kids thought he was playing around, but he was covering up. He didn't want everybody to know that he had epilepsy. I've had friends with AIDS that couldn't tell anybody about it because of the contempt that it was held. I don't know what the disease was, but it would have been an occasion to kind of hold him contemptuously. And he says, but they didn't treat him that way. Instead, you welcome me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. He says, what has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Well, Steve, isn't that a dead giveaway that there was something wrong with his eyes? Not necessarily. It could have been just a very affectionate term. You know, like you say about somebody that they will take the shirt off their back and give it to you. There's nothing in the world they wouldn't do. We just don't know. The most important matter that I want you to get across here today, that the way that the Galatians had treated Paul, they knew the man he was, they knew the message he preached, they knew the credibility of the history they had together, and he wanted them to remember just who he was. Can y'all tell me something? Why is it that someone can spend years building credibility in your life, and the first time you get a question mark about them, all of a sudden, you instantaneously, you're poised not to give that individual the benefit of the doubt? They have all this history where they have proven legitimate to you, where they have been faithful. And that doesn't mean they can't go off half cockeyed and mess up as many do. But why is it that they would not be given the every consideration possible, the benefit of the doubt? Because they have built a history of credibility with you that ought to be worth something. And the Apostle Paul is appealing to this because he now is going to have to deal with them about people who have messages that oppose him and his message. And what is at stake? The truth of God that is in Jesus Christ. And no man of God or woman of God worth his or her salt is going to stand by and let that happen uncontested. Do you hear me? What is he saying? The same thing every messenger of grace is saying. When you are hearing an opposing voice, an opposing message, why don't you recall and remember the historical credibility of that man or woman who has been proclaiming the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Every faithful messenger of grace expects certain things from members from his congregation to become like the messenger of grace. Remember the historical credibility of the messenger of grace. And thirdly, examine your present enmity with the messenger of grace. Did you get the difference between the past and the present? In the past, there was a beautiful relationship. Now, something has changed in the present. It is no longer amicable. It is no longer unified. It is no longer supportive. Now there is enmity between you and this individual. Presently, something has changed. And note what Paul says in verse 16. He says, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Who's changed, Paul or the Galatians? It wasn't Paul. Who changed, Paul's message? Or the message of the Galatians? Not the message of Paul. One of the things that I made mandatory in me agreeing to be your pastor is that I'm in charge of the pulpit ministry because the pew can't dictate the pulpit. Because if you're allowed to do so, then you could tell me what to preach. And my mandate before God is to preach the Word of God. The only challenge I ought to ever hear from any congregation is if I'm preaching heresy. And if you ever think I'm preaching heresy, you better come with Bible in hand. Because, see, I'm so neurotic, I'm too scared to be up here not prepared. You might not agree with everything I say, but there's no doubt in your heart I do. And friend, when I come up here, I'm not just willing and dealing and shooting from the hip. This is a studied opinion, which you already know by now, I respect very much. Have I now become your enemy by telling the truth? Is that the way it is? As long as you're preaching and teaching what I want to hear, everything is fine. But when you start plowing close to the cob and meddling, is that the way it is? Don't meddle. As long as it's positive, yes. As long as it's not convicting, yes. As long as you are preaching what my itching ears want to hear, as long as you're singing psalms that are pleasant to my heart, everything's okay. But I don't know if I'm all into the whole counsel of God. Well, you might as well be, because you're going to hear it. The whole counsel of God. Is that the way it is? I've now become your enemy by telling you the truth. Am I now no longer a good leader because I made a decision that was not a decision that you wanted me to make? Was everything fine as long as I would think and speak and act like you? Now I dare, under the auspices of the conviction of God in my heart and my conscience and the Word of God, stand for the truth. What has changed? I think every preacher in America and every church needs to ask these questions. Either you believe what you're preaching or you need to go do something else for a living. Give your whole heart to it. If something has changed, let me tell you what every messenger of grace wants his congregation to understand. I want you to examine your heart and find out what's the problem with the present enmity that once did not exist. And as I move into my next point, you think I've plowed close to the cob thus far. You haven't seen anything yet. The messenger of grace expects certain things from his congregation. And every now and then he'll scratch himself out of place and have a fit and tell you what it is. Hence today's message. And so another expectation he might have is discern what drives the opposition to the messenger of grace. Now I'm going to read it carefully, and this is a rather astute group. Let me tell you how I know. There's no way you get out in this weather this early come listen to preaching unless you're serious. So let me just commend you. You have a special place in my heart. And I want you to listen to this. I think you'll like this. He says in verse 17, those people, he's talking about the opponents now, are zealous to win you over, watch this, but for what? But for no good. What's not good about it? Well, he explains it. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. You with me? These are people who are opposing Paul. These are people who are opposing the message. These are people who are opposing the vision and leadership. This is opposition. And he says they are zealous to win you over, but for no good. And what is that no good that they are zealous to win you over to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them? And look, in case you think he has a problem with being zealous, verse 18, it is fine to be zealous provided the purpose is good. Scripture says that zeal for God's house consumed Jesus Christ. So there is a good zeal. If the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I'm with you. But the Proverbs also says that there is a zeal that is bad. And Proverbs goes so far as to say that zeal without knowledge is madness. And you and I now know the highest form of knowledge is intimate interaction with God through Jesus Christ, that personal knowledge, that eternal love relationship with God. That's the ultimate knowledge. And so if you do not have that knowledge, or you are not aligned with that knowledge, then your zeal is not based on the knowledge of God, and the book of Proverbs refers to it as madness. What drives the opposition? To alienate you from us, says Paul, so that you might be zealous for them. What drives the opposition? Ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. It's not a lost, dying world that's going to hell. It's about them. It's not about what's best for the church at large. It's about them. It's not about what the pastor or the leader is trying to do, who's a true, faithful witness of the apostolic witness. It is all driven by them. And all you have to do is listen very carefully about their concerns, and you will be amazed to find out how much of it's driven by what personally concerns them and everybody else. Well, good luck. We can't do that. Do you understand that? What drives them? Had a couple of Mormons here a couple of Wednesday nights ago, and I had one I encountered not too long ago. And this individual tried to say that they believe the same thing we do, and that we need to be open to understand there's Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, and Mormons. Just another form of orthodoxy. It all sounded well. And that their church believed that and taught that. And I said, you really think so, huh? They said, yeah. I said, so there's no difference. It's all the same. We can all hold hands and walk off in the sunset together. Is that what you're telling me? Yes. I said, okay, go back to the leader of your Mormon church and tell them that you're going to join Temple Baptist Church since there's no difference and you really like the music and you think the preacher is really cool. What drives your opposition? See, it's out there with you. If someone has a contrary opinion to the leadership, if someone has a contrary opinion about the vision or the Word of God being preached and taught, one has to ask, what is driving this? And I believe you will be staggered to hear, and it's very easy to hear truly and deeply what it's all about. One more, and I'm through. This has been quite therapeutic for me. How have y'all enjoyed it? Every messenger of grace expects certain things from the congregation. Preachers don't preach this because they're afraid to. I don't know if I'm getting too old that I don't care. I found out Jesus has loved me so long that I'm dangerous or what. But I just think you need to be honest with the text and with your congregation. And I think what I would really like you to do, and since this is my life verse, I will make this one very personal, as if I haven't made the rest of the sermon personal. I don't know how you'd preach a sermon like this as a pastor and not make it personal. Is that listen to the heartbeat of the messenger of grace. 8 years. What characterizes me? Any rate, let me read it. Verse 19, my life verse. My dear children, a very affectionate term, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth. Boy, that's serious, isn't it? Until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I'm perplexed by you. You know, I used to read that thinking he wanted to get with them and just ream them out. Tell them off with devastating accuracy. Just watch them smoke. But I think he just went, what in the world happened with you folks? What is going on here? I think that's what he wanted to do. Now, here's the stunning thing before I make this personal. You see that word form there? I almost lost my breath when I found out what that word was. And for those of you who have been coming to the Philippians study on Wednesday night, you'll really be able to understand this. You remember when it says that Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality of God? That word nature there, or some of your translations, the very form of God, is morphe, which means that God the Father and Jesus Christ are one in substance, one in essence. It is that inner reality. Could not have used a stronger word. Now, had he used schema, we would have had a little bit of a problem, because schema refers to the outward shell, the externals, which change from time to time and circumstance to circumstance, but not morphe. It's essential. The essential qualities, the essence, the substance, the reality. And so when I got that word formed, I said, surely he's going to use schema. No. He used morphe. Now that heightens this mystical union all the more, doesn't he? When I tell you that it's hard to understand how the Spirit of God is intertwined with the fibers of your being so much that it's hard to make a distinction. We know there's a distinction because He'll forever remain infinite and we finite, but we are in a unique relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in a closeness that is beyond explanation. It is essential. It is in the essence. It is in the substance. It is morphe, and you, through the uniqueness of who you are in Jesus Christ, are to make a unique contribution to reality and the kingdom of God. I think that's very exciting. After 8 years, if you were out eating with anyone, if you were at a table talking and my name came up, what would come to your mind? What has been the heartbeat of my life and ministry? After 8 years, please, please don't tell me you don't know. You know, for a long time now, I don't ask anybody what I preached on Monday after the Sunday I preached it. And even when you come up and tell me what a great job I've done, I don't even ask you what I say because I've been burnt too many times. Well, it's good. You want to get my drift? Has there been a passion for Jesus Christ? Has it ever been about anything else? What about grace? Have you folks received a conception of grace after being under me for 8 years? And how about the kingdom of God? I mean, for Pete's sakes, ladies and gentlemen, I have Realm 633 on the tag of my truck. All you've heard about is the kingdom of God now as an apprentice of Jesus Christ. What represents the heartbeat of that person? Listen, I can listen to the church growth experts and I can listen to them on a CD that they send me. And I can listen to the rhetoric, and it doesn't take me any time at all. It's not about Christ. It's not about the church. It's about their savvy as a leader. It's about them. See, Jesus says, over the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if you will listen carefully, if you'll pray before God, if you'll listen to the Holy Spirit within you, open up the Word, you will be able to discern the heartbeat of that one before you. And you need to. And you need to. Because we are in a time where truth itself is in a crisis. And there will be folks who will listen to me today who are not a member's church, but you have another church. And I want to tell you something. If you have a faithful pastor in that church, you better go home, take these notes with you, and apply every bit of it to that individual. And thank God you got one. Because there's a lot of churches that are in messes in the United States. And the reason they're in messes are because of the pastors. So this is not a defense of an apologist. This is not a doctrinal dissertation from a theologian. We've been into a lot of that through the weeks past. This is a pastoral plea. Don't you exchange your freedom in Jesus Christ for the bondage of any legalist. Do you hear me? Let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, this is a very objectifying sermon. I'm not really thrilled about preaching it, but that's the great thing about systematically, expositionally going through a book. You have to deal with what is there. And I don't know of any other practical application that could be given that would be accurate other than the one I gave today. So some of these sermons are personal, Father, and I've preached it. Now, my life, as it stood for the last 8 years, and for however long you call me to be the pastor of this church, I pray, God, that it will always be what I feel it's been up to now, that I fear you with a reverential awe more than I fear man, which will prove to be a snare, says the Proverbs. And Father, I am not perfect, but I'm yours. And I have given my life to you, and with the frailty of a human being under the grace of God, being broken and fallen, but yet optimistic because of who you can be in and through me, I pray you lead on. And I pray, Father, for every member here, that if indeed they embrace message of grace, that they would embrace their messenger, and that they would stand united together to move forward with the call you have placed on our lives. And all of God's people said, amen.